In Chronicles chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, if you're visiting, just out of curiosity, if you want to follow along with us, because we will be going through quite a few verses, slip your hand up. The ushers will bring one up to you if you don't have one, and you can follow along with us. Just keep your hand up so they can see it. There's one over here, this one here, and that'll do it. Second Chronicles chapter 21 says, Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his place. Now Jehoshaphat was a godly king, one of my favorite kings, in fact. Though he erred strategically with an alliance with the king to the north, Ahab, and almost lost his life as a result of that alliance, still he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days and followed the Lord. Well, Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azarahu, Michael, Sephatiah, and all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. A lot of good it will do them, as we'll find out. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, each one of these sons, it's interesting, the names given to them have strong connotation with the worship of Jehovah. Each of them, of course, anytime you see El or the pronunciation of I-A-H, there is an indication there that's the covenant name of God, and El is in the Hebrew, stands for God. So each one of these kings or each one of these sons have something about God in them. The names mean that. With Jehoram now, he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because it says he was the firstborn. This seemed to be the choice of leaders. The firstborn, the son of their strength, their first son, that would generally have the right and the authority to follow on in their line. This was the normal rule. However, you find, interestingly enough, God would often override that natural choice. He did that with Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob followed after him, though they were twins. Esau was born first. And Jacob, born after him, God had his hand on Jacob, and he rejected Esau. I believe many times you see this, Ephraim and Manasseh, the same thing when Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob, his father, to lay hands on them, and he put naturally Manasseh on the right side because he was the firstborn and Ephraim on the left because he was the younger. Jacob did a switcheroo and he switched his hands. And Joseph tried to correct him and said, "Not so, this is the oldest one." And Jacob said, I know, but just let it happen. He knew something about how God's choice was. He learned something in his years of being broken and yielded before God, that it wasn't the strength of man that would prevail. And so you see that happening. Perez and Zerah, similarly. Judah and Reuben. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, yet rejected because of some personal problems. He went up to his father's concubine and slept with her, and Jacob found out about it and basically lost his birthright at that point. And the next two sons in line were failures too in their own respect, Simeon and Levi. And God went to Judah, and Judah took the right of the firstborn, and under the tribe of Judah eventually the Messiah came. Here, this guy was chosen because he was the firstborn, and what a mistake. When Joram was established over the kingdom of his fathers, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword. So all those brothers that got those nice gifts and fortified cities now are dead. And also others of the princes of Israel. So this guy just totally, I mean, is that respecting your father at all? I mean, this guy totally goes his own direction. It's almost like he was a lie, a fake before his father, that he came on a certain way, but was hiding all of this animosity. Perhaps commentators have said there may have been a little bit of a plan or plot against him by his brothers. We don't really know that. It doesn't say that. It just shows his wickedness here. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, before he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Just a young man, 32 years old, not that old. Obviously, in the association that Jehoshaphat, his father, had with Ahab, connection there happened. Perhaps he took his sons on one of those little forays to the north to show his, come on, my boy, I want to show you a thing or two up here, and goes up there, and his son sees perhaps the wickedness of how they worship through their idols and their sexual practices. And instead of having a sensibility about him that would abhor that, as his father Jehoshaphat did, he was rather too young to have discernment and rather enjoyed the experience. Somehow or another, his attraction for Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, hit him, and he ended up marrying her. That turns to be a very, very tough thing that will happen later on. But this is how it happened. Now, why did he walk in the ways of the kings of Israel? Because of the wife he married. Hey, don't ever think that your wives don't have influence. Wives have great influence over their husbands. Tremendous influence. And you see this woman exercising this influence, and he goes right after it, following in the ways of his stepfather, father-in-law Ahab. And yet the Lord, notice verse 7, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So Joram is the only guy in the lineage now left, and God does not want to punish him and kill him and put him out of the line before he has children, because the lineage must come through the sons of David to eventually come to the Messiah. Interestingly enough, when you read in Revelation about the dragon who goes after the woman, which typifies Israel, and God protects Israel, and when Israel has her firstborn son, the dragon seeks to swallow him up, but God protects the young boy. It's really an interesting thing, because throughout the generations, Satan has one thing in his mind. He's heard the prophecy in Genesis 3, which spoke against him that the seed of the woman would crush him on the head and he would bruise the child on the heel. So his whole attempt is to follow. He studies prophecy himself, following the lineage and seeking to destroy that lineage so that that one child will not be born. Of course, we know he fails, but how close he came. Not only with Jehoram, but we'll see that with the next few guys. Well, God wouldn't destroy him because of his covenant. Isn't that like God? You know, God is so faithful. Even when we are faithless, he does not deny his covenant, his grace toward us. In his days then, the Edomites revolted against Judah's authority, made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him. He rose by the night, attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus the Edomites have been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. And at that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Libnah was more on the side of the Philistines over by the sea, and the Edomites were on the other side of the Dead Sea, so in two different areas. Now, Libnah was at one point a Levitical city. Whether or not it was taken over and they revolted, or the Levites themselves that had great charge there in the city decided, we don't want to follow this man, and they revolted. I suspect that's more realistic. Well, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. Now, the harlotry that they're committing was twofold. One is that it was actual sexual practices with the girls in their part of their worshiping these false deities, the Ashtoreth and some of the others. So it's possible that that has something to do with it, but it's also a spiritual harlotry. They're spiritually committing adultery. They're leaving their one God, their true God, for another. And so they've committed this. The high places oftentimes were places up on top of the hills, mountains there in Israel. They're high places. We visit a few high places when we go to Israel, and you get the feeling of the area. But they would carve the trees actually into sexual symbols, phallic symbols, and have orgies on the spot in the way they worship. Small wonder the pagans love to worship the gods that they had devised for themselves, because they had their lusts and they could worship God at the same time. Well, a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who are better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day." How would you like to get a letter like that? From the prophet Elijah, no less. Now, according to 2 Kings, Elijah was not alive at this point. Now, it's possible he was, because of the co-regency that Jehoshaphat had with his son Jehoram, because it says Elijah died in the days of Jehoshaphat. Now, that presents a problem here. How does he get a letter to him when he's not around? Some have seen a contradiction here. Oh, see, now the Bible's made a big mistake. But when you realize the prophecies that Elijah gave toward Ahab, detailing specifically how his household would go under before it happened, and details of how Hazael, the commander of the Syrian, would kill his master Ben-Hadad and then take over and be a scourge to Israel, and details everything out long before it happened, you find this is not very surprising. Had he already passed on, it's quite possible he wrote the letter with instructions to deliver it at a later time, knowing exactly what would happen. Now, all the more impact this would be if a letter comes from Elijah, who's already passed on, and you get it, and he tells you what you're doing before he even knew it, and the punishment of it. You'd think this guy would have repented on the spot. I know that would be quite impactful to me. Like, whoa, how did this guy know? I'm repenting, you know. And every judgment that God ever promised, even when he sent Jonah to go to the Ninevites and pronounce judgment's going to happen in 40 days, they'll be destroyed. God relented of that judgment because the people repented. He can pronounce judgment, but will relent if people repent. Notice the punishment. Because he killed the brothers and he caused them to follow false gods, his people would be struck, and he personally would be struck with an illness of some type of his intestines coming out. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and they invaded it, carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, as were predicted, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoaz, otherwise known as Ahaziah, the youngest of his sons. So only the youngest has survived. Keep that in mind. I think that's fascinating, because he was picked as the firstborn, the oldest. It's almost like the Lord in poetic justice is saying you're only going to have the youngest left by the time it comes around to inaugurate somebody else. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. And it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness, so that he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers, the memorial burning that they would have, the bonfires in the streets, and the burning of various spices in honor of the king that had passed on. No burning for this guy. Because in 8 short years, he's taken this kingdom that Jehoshaphat has built up to be a mighty stronghold. In 8 short years, now they're a sub-power, already under the domination of those around them. He was 32 years old when he became king, reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, and that was the daughter of Ahab. And he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother counseled him to do wickedly. So here you got Ma Barker counseling her son to do severe wickedness. Fascinating, this lady. Ahaziah does not live very long. The Second Kings kind of gives us a little better of a picture of what happened to him, along with not, as it says in Second Kings, his brothers, but also refers to all relatives. Everybody that was related to him that was up there making that alliance with Joram to the north, who was the son of Ahab, had got caught up in the judgment God had dictated by Elijah against Ahab's children. And that's what happened. Joram to the north was following his own course, and Jehu was anointed by God to execute judgment on the house of Ahab, which he did. And Ahaziah and his relatives were up there visiting at the time, and they got caught up in it, and Jehu had him killed also. So he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Boy, the people you surround yourself with, the counsel you choose, it makes a big difference. He also walked in their counsel, went with Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds that he had received at Ramah when he fought at against Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. Now his going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers. Now in 2 Kings it says his brothers, but it's again sons of brothers, relatives, oftentimes the same word is used, who served Ahaziah, and he killed them. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, and they brought him to Jehu. When they had killed him, they buried him, because they said, "He is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart." So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. So at this point, there seems to be a lull. There are just young children now available, and no one really is able to take over. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. So now she's killing everybody that she can find of any connection to the house of Judah. But when Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him in his nurse in a bedroom, so Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, so she was the sister of Ahaziah, so there's a marriage connection there, the aunt, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Athaliah, I'll never get that straight. I think this is fascinating. Here, again, we come down to the youngest son, the only surviving one. At this time, he's just an infant. Imagine that the prophecies of God, everything God has said about the lineage of David that would eventually bring forth the Messiah, all hinges upon this frail little baby in that house, hidden in the temple. No one else alive to take the lineage on. This is how dramatic the sin was of the house of David. And despite that, God's mercy even allows a small remnant, this little tiny baby. Well, in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of hundreds. Azariah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael the son of Jehonan, Azariah the son of Obed, Messiah the son of Edna, and Elishaphat the son of Zikri, And they went through Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Now, these priests unto the Lord are not very happy with the status quo. They're very, you've got a conspiracy here, a revolt about to happen, but it's a revolt that actually God is ordaining because the queen is wicked, leading the people astray to follow false gods. Their country is decimated. Not only spiritually, but economically. So all the congregation made a covenant with the king and the house of God. So secretively this is going on, but it's going on at a large scale. And he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is what you shall do. One third of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. One third of you shall be at the king's house and one third at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides. Every man with his weapons in his hands, and whoever comes into the house shall be put to death. You are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." So the Levites in Judah did all according to that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and each man took his men who were with him on duty on the Sabbath. So they make it look like it's a normal duty. They're going up to the Sabbath. Everything seems to be fine. The watchers are watching. Nothing seems to be off base. Everything's going as planned. Now, Jehoiada, each one had his duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and to the large and small spirit shields which had been King David's, which were in the temple of God. So they brought them out from the inside. So it looked very natural. The other division of priests coming to take over charge as they did on their 8-hour shifts. And this group was going to leave, but instead of leaving, they all stay there and they all get armed. Then he said, "All the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, all along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king." And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, which was the law, and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord, and when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing, blowing trumpets. Also the singers with instruments of music, and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." She screams it out. But Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of the hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword, whoever follows her." For the priest said, "Do not kill her in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by the way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. So now a renewal is taking place. All the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. They're realizing their problems, their degradation, this issue that's happening with them is all a result of following a false god, and God is not pleased with them, as he had said. Well, Jehoiada then appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests and the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. And he set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. And he took the captains of hundreds and nobles, governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they went up through the upper gate to the king's house and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. You know, when a wicked person is in control, the people mourn. But when a righteous king is on the throne, the people rejoice. And now they're about to have a brand new time with the Lord, a short-term revival. Howbeit under Jehoiada, everything's fine, but unfortunately we'll find Joash does not follow up with it. says here, Joash was 7 years old when he became king. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada then took for him two wives, and he had sons and daughters. Now, it wasn't God's ideal that they have two wives, but it seemed to be a conciliatory thing where, okay, well, we'll let you have two. Some of those other kings got carried away with it, but you can have two. Now, I don't really know why anybody would want to begin with. Can you imagine the rivalries that would go on in the household, the strife, the problems? I find it's difficult to have one wife, you know, and be wise leader and ruler and a guide in your family in wisdom and be the example to one. And I can't imagine two. Forget it. That would be crazy. But some of these guys, you know, of course, culture was a little different in those days. Their whole attempt with the kings was to have as many children as they could to ensure at least one would be able to take over the throne. But you'll find through their history, it didn't matter how many kids they had, it seemed like there was always somebody willing to cut off their heads to take control of the whole thing. Well, it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly." However, the Levites did not do it quickly. Now, they had other jobs, other oversights, so they're kind of dragging their heels at this new job description being given them. Oh, come on, you know, it's more work to be done. We're already busy enough with the sacrifices and this renewal. People are coming out of the woodwork. They want counseling. We're busy, you know, I could just picture them. So they're kind of delaying the work. I find that to be true in any organization when they're already busy. And I say to the staff, you know, I'd really like to do this. I can see it in their eyes that oh, really? Oh, okay. Oh, really? And they're thinking of how many more hours that's going to take in their day and how late they'll be here and there. And then I can sometimes see their wives and their, you know, seeing their husbands go through a lot of trials with the extra. And, it's a natural thing. It's an extra job. They're not into it. So it's not that they're arguing with the king. They just kind of drag their heels a little bit. And so that's what happens. Now, it's fascinating that Joash is zealous enough to do this. We'll find out later. He really didn't have a heart. What was his motive behind it? Perhaps to impress Jehoiada that he's all right? I don't know what it is. Well, the king called Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness?" That commandment that each person would give a half a shekel as a temple tax, that it would go for the maintenance of the temple. "For the sons of Athaliah," he said, "that wicked woman had broken into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baal." So everything was defiled. Everything had to be redone. Everything had to be fixed up. "Well, at the king's commandment, then they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them in the chest until all had given." It was kind of a time of the people, hey, yeah, we're glad to do it. We see the need. Yeah, let's get back on track. Yeah, if we're going to follow Jehovah, let's give. Let's go for it. So it was at that time when the chest was brought by the king's official by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest, took it and returned it to its place. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. I think the priests were rather shocked. They were like, wow, this is incredible. The people are like being really stirred up to give. I like that. That's a great picture of where the body of Christ should be. If God is calling them to renewal and getting back on track, the people give sacrificiously. They're willing, they're desiring to see something happen. The king then the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So it's a very real thing. I mean, these guys needed to work on it, but they had to have wages to work on it, which makes sense. You know, and when I think about this, there's not a comparison between temple and a church building, because in effect, you are the temple of God. At the same time, when you have enough of you together, you need a facility. Can you imagine if we were still trying to cram everybody here into a house? It would be unpractical. I don't think the township would appreciate it too much either, nor the neighbors. We were all hanging out the windows, you know, trying to make it happen. Naturally, when you have a number of people that you need to have a facility, you need a facility. Naturally, with a facility then comes costs and bills and involvement in that respect. As the church grows and there's needs for various ministries and counseling and all kinds of ministry to the people, there's obviously a need for more staff because one or two people cannot handle the load. And you see how God is blessed here at Calvary. I mean, right now there are 14 people on staff here at Calvary, including the secretaries. You've got a children's minister. You've got, you know, a missions pastor. You've got a worship leader. You've got a couple of people working with Bridge Song and the media and all the different media ministries and graphics ministry. You have the administrator that takes care of all the financial aspects. And I mean, you've got, unfortunately, as the church grows, you need those positions to adequately minister in the capacity that you have. When we were 100 people, it wasn't necessary. But as the church has grown, you know the need is greater. Now, I love it when people get a realistic picture of what it's going to take. I mean, I think when I think about where we need to go, we are obviously don't recognize it tonight in a Sunday evening, but in the Sunday morning services, it is getting very difficult to continue at that. I've thought about going to 4. And I'm praying my body will be able to hold out for 4. I know some of the guys have done it for a while. It's not something you want to do for very long, but in the temporary need, we need to maybe do something. I think of the number of people that are receiving the Lord each week, and there's going to have to be room, because then they'll bring their friends. It's continuing to expand. But I think we're limited because we look at the parking situation. We look at the children's classrooms. It's a difficult thing. So when I look at this building of the temple and the restoring of it, I see, you know, here's a practical need. The people were practically needing to hire people to work on the labor of it, and they needed to collect money for that. It was all down to earth. And I see the same thing here. But you know, I look also where God guides, God provides. I'm not going to strive. You'll never hear from this pulpit this fund drive or this drive for this or that. You know, I let the youth go out and they sell their pretzels and, you know, they'll do a few things for teen missions and we let them kind of go for it because I want to see the youth get involved in ministry and see that as an opportunity for them. And but, you know, apart from that, you're not going to see bake sales here. You're not going to see a big thermometer up in the front. When the time comes and we are on a full-time search right now. Ray is out constantly looking at various properties, buildings. Ideally, we'd like to find a building with enough property that we could renew it or redo it. It's a lot cheaper that way than building from ground up. But if we can't find that, the only alternative is to buy raw land and start saving and building. And we'll build as we go. But one thing I find, hey, we'll go as God provides. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. I'm not going to go crazy with it because God will do it. He'll lead it upon people's hearts and the body as the open door comes to open that to see what happens. So I'm not concerned about it, but I do pray that as we do see that open door with facility, we did look at one particular one. And in Holmdel, they wanted, first it was $6 million, then they kind of came back and says, no, they wanted $9 million for it. And, you know, that was just a little bit beyond us where we're at this point. Realistically, it would have been a great property considering it had 117 acres on it and an exceedingly large building which needed a lot of work. It would have probably been a little beyond us because figuring everything together, it might have been a $12, $13 million project. I don't think we're ready for that, but the Lord knows, you know, what time. In the meantime, we're still looking and searching and seeking people's insight and prayer and those who know about these things. But it's a very realistic thing. You have enough people, you got to take care of them. And here the temple, which was the expression of ministry to the people, they needed to have some place that they could go to and worship in the way God had provided for them. So now the people have caught on the vision and are moving in that direction. Now, the king and Jehoiada then gave it to those, well, we read that, to work in iron and bronze, restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and they made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving, offering spoons and vessels of gold and silver, the ones that Athaliah had defiled. They replaced, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So, from God's perspective, things are going good. He knows the heart of this king is not there. But he has used this very godly priest, Jehoiada, who at great expense to himself and labors has influenced the kingdom in the right way, and it's affected the people. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. You know, when I think of this, I think here's a guy who finally goes on. Now, the Lord gave him a nice long life. What a blessing for that. But I think here's a guy that, quite honestly, what really matters now is he's standing in eternity. And, you know, I think of him and I think, you know, Jehoiada, if I could interview you, was it worth it? Was it worth it to go off that you went through? And, you know, from his vantage point, you see, he dedicated his life to the Lord. So he trusted the Lord his God. He'd say, absolutely. Not so with the king who now is going to be missing his counsel and wisdom. Well, they buried him, he'd done good, but now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. As I'd mentioned before in the morning session, I can just picture that conversation of how they come in and they flatter him, and they do a number on him, and they kind of cajole him into giving them a little more freedom. And he, of course, has been a man under influence all his life. He really hasn't had a backbone of his own. He's followed Jehoiada in his direction. And that's all well and good when you have someone influencing you in the right path. Yes, good. But I don't think Joash really got much out of it. Because his heart obviously wasn't there, because now the pressure's in the other direction. He just yields himself to that. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. What was it that attracted Israel to these false gods? What was it that was so appealing? Do you know, when you study some of these pagan deities, you realize that many of them had worship ceremonies around sexual gratification, sexual fantasies and pleasures. Many of them were built around just serving one's own desires, oftentimes getting worked up into a frenzy, and even to the point of, on the Canaanite altars, even having sexual orgies. Of course, that was very appealing because it gratified the flesh. It's kind of like you can have your sex and still serve God at the same time. But it was something that was attractive. You know, the Ashtoreth, the pornographic images. You know, it shouldn't surprise us, the power and the effect of pornography. It's the biggest industry almost in this country when it comes to looking at what's on the internet. In fact, I think it's the second most visited website on the internet. And when you combine all the pornographic websites, they are the most occupied of all things. When you go into a web page and a man has something on there about, you know, check out these pages, you know, of tantalizing women and such, you know, those are the most frequented spots. What is it about pornography? I mean, it stirs up and tantalizes one's desires and fantasies to a point of stimulating oneself beyond normality. But what happens is, once you allow yourself to be affected by that, then it takes greater stimulation to stimulate you the next time. And it's a process that actually has no end, until one feeding and attempting to feed his lust has gone down roads that he never thought possible. I have learned from my grandmother, nip it in the bud. It's a lot easier when you're pruning trees to go out and when you see a bud start up in the direction you don't want it to grow, to take it and pinch it off. Very easy thing. Pinch that baby off and toss it off. Than it is to wait for that thing to turn into a heavy branch, and then you have to get a big hacksaw out or saw and saw that thing off. And then it leaves a big damage, a wound that does not readily heal, a scar. You know, I find it's true in any area of temptation. We're deceived when we think by giving in to the temptation, we will alleviate the pressure, that we will fulfill our lusts. Oh, it's a temporary thing. It's a lie. It's deadly, because the more you feed it, the more it grows and the more uncontrollable it becomes. The more you give in to sin, the more sin dominates you. People in their mind think, well, I'm free to do this or that. But what happens is they take their freedom and they get into bondage as a result of it. This is true with any vice. You use your freedom, but you don't use your freedom wisely. You use your freedom to gratify your lust, and pretty soon you're in bondage to your lust. I feel very badly for many, many men who are addicted to pornography. Hey, I've seen its power and effect in my own life, in my encounters with it from time to time, and I don't and cannot afford to let it have a grip on me. I shudder when I think of my own weakness and my own frailty in that area. I don't want to toy with that. It is smarter than me. It is stronger than me. I don't want to give it any foothold in my life. I am afraid of it, and I want to be careful to not allow myself anything that's going to hinder me. You know, because all it does is it decreases your satisfaction with normal relations with your mate. Pretty soon, you know, you've got to manipulate your mate into various practices that she doesn't feel comfortable with in order to satisfy you, and it's just a non-ending thing. I'll tell you, men, if you're struggling with it, you had better get rid of it. Because I warn you, it will get rid of you. It will destroy you. I'm appalled at the Supreme Court decision to allow it on the net. But because of that, we have sought very hard to find a way that we can get something that will protect the body. Because the internet in the future is a fact of the future. It will happen. The internet is going to be the wave of the future. It is going to be the dominant thing. Billions of dollars are being poured into it now to use it for marketing strategies for the big companies. And unfortunately, there is very little out there by way of protecting people. People don't want to censor things, and they don't want to be able to define what's obscene. The Supreme Court can't even define obscenity. They say, I know when I see it, but I can't define it. Well, you know, that does us a lot of good when we're thinking about our children. We want to get them equipped for the 21st century, and we can't give them the freedom on the internet. It would destroy them. So we've really prayed about this, and we're looking into starting up a company, actually, that will be an internet service provider with built-in filtering that you can't turn off. And we're looking into that. Right now, a number of investors from the church, and it's a big thing in this metro New York area. It's not a small task by any means, and obviously we need some people that have been down the road of internet service providing, and we need some real key people in some areas to hire for this thing full time. But it will be a sizable company, because there's such a need in that area.
And it will pay for itself, but at the same time offer people service that they can get on and have levels of service that they can even have their children in and have no fear of any garbage getting in. So I'm burdened with that. I see that. I see the power through history of these things that have had the effect on the people. And I realize that our culture is just the same. We're still serving the Baals, the Ashtoreth, the Molech, the god of pleasure, the god of lust and sex, just as they were back then. A little more sophisticated, but it's still there. And I'm greatly concerned over that. So he listens to them, and they left the house of the Lord their God and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yes, he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the commandment of the king, stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. This heinous crime, to me, is incredible. Here is a man who has collected funds to rebuild the temple, redo all the things that were defiled, and now he doesn't even have enough respect if he is going to stone this person to remove him from the temple first. What an incredible act of blasphemy to God. But the monstrous ingratitude of killing the son of the man who saved your rear end from destruction, I mean, that just burns me when I see this. I mean, I can't believe it. I'm looking at this guy and I'm like shocked. I can't believe it. But maybe this just reveals where his heart was at. You know, in fact, Jesus actually referred to this in Luke chapter 11, verse 47 through 51, where he says, "Woe to you," for he's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness and approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God has also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation." Whoa, the generation that had the bright, shining light of the living Savior among them, who rejected him, epitomize this spirit. As Jesus told the parable of the vine dresser and the vineyard owner, who sent his servants to collect the year's proceeds, and they beat some of the servants up, shamed some of them, sent them away empty, mocked them, ridiculed them, killed some of them. And then he sent his only son, thinking they'll honor him. And they kill the heir, saying, "This is the heir, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they kill the son, and their end will be quite an end. But it's the same picture with Jesus. See, God sent people, prophets, to his people constantly, and they didn't listen. And finally, he sent his only begotten son. But it was all predetermined, knowing that they would kill him, knowing that they would do that atrocious deed. But because of that deed, you see, Jesus on the cross gave the answer to the world's sin. Joash, the king, thus he did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but he killed his son, and as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." Now, Zechariah is not saying this personally. I don't believe in retribution, but I think he's prophesying. The Lord is going to repay this. Certainly, our Lord and Savior, who was brutalized and crucified on the cross, said something quite different. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So it happened. Judgment will come. What you sow, you will reap. It happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people. and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Now, the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. But the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, so they executed judgment against Joash. You know, when you forsake the Lord, little things can get in your way very easily. Little trials become major. When you follow the Lord, big trials become manageable. You're able to trust Him and get through major things. I've seen the people of God, some here in this fellowship, go through such trials this year, it would boggle your mind. Things that people that don't know the Lord would have been embittered with. And yet they've come out shining, trusting, waiting on the Lord. This has been quite a year for myself and my wife with a lot of things that's happened. And it seems like it's a continual thing. This year, 1997, for us, will go down as the year of hell, you know, I mean, when I think about it. But ministry-wise, what God has done here in ministry, it's been awesome. So you know what? It's like the Lord is allowing. He knows what He's doing, and I'm trusting Him with it. Boy, when I wasn't a Christian, the littlest trial would just tick me off. You had a flat tire, and man, I'd be mad and angry. Why this happened to me? Hassling it, throwing the jack around, throwing the tire around, kicking the tire, you know. Complaining and whining and murmuring. That's how it is sometimes when you're not really walking with the Lord. The littlest things can take you. Well, here a little tiny army comes up and totally wipes them out. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada, the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tomb of the kings. They didn't even warrant that. He didn't merit that because of his wickedness. And yet, all the good he did before with Jehoiada was forgotten. The prophet Ezekiel said, if a man does wickedly all his life, but toward the end of his life repents of that wickedness and turns his life over to God and does what is right, God will forget all the wickedness that he's done. But if a man does righteous all his life, and in the end turns wicked and does wickedly, all the good that he's done before will be forgotten. You know what that says to me? God isn't so much interested in what you've done, but what you're doing. You see, you don't get merit badges for what you've done. God is only impressed by what you're doing and in the fact that you're trusting Him and continuing. Part of our salvation, really. Salvation is not just static. It's not something that just happened to us. Oh yes, it's that. We can verify and say, granted, if you put your trust in Jesus and you believed on Him as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. Signed, sealed, delivered, saved. You're in the kingdom. But salvation isn't just that. It's also something happening to you. You're receiving the Word of God implanted in your heart, which is able to save your souls. It's renewing you. It's updating you. You're becoming more like Jesus every day as you lean upon the Lord. It's a process happening right now in your life. Your salvation is something that's happening. It happened, and it's happening. But in another sense, it will happen. See, we still have yet to get our new body. One day we'll stand before the presence of God and we'll have a new body and we'll be glorified. We have been justified, we're being sanctified, and we will be glorified. Past, present, and future. That's our salvation. Now, what God has begun in you, He will not stop. He will complete to the day of redemption. But there are those that have the appearance of having begun. Just like Joash, doing everything right in appearance sake while he was under the right influence, but his heart was not there, and it was revealed by when he lost the spiritual influence, then what did he turn into? He only became what he really was. So all of his good was forgotten, and only where he was at is remembered. This is why it's so important, you know, never to put any false sense of security on anything you've done. When you think about appearing before God and you think about, well, now God, I, served in the children's ministry, and I changed those diapers, and Lord knows how much I hated that, but I did it for you, God. Well, he's not, you know, that doesn't mean anything unless it was done unto him rejoicingly. If you did it in order to get something from him, if there was another motivation, or if you wanted people to notice, God knows their motivation. And he's forever working on us to give us the right motivation, because I'd confess, first of all, when I first started serving him, there was a lot of pride there. There was a lot of desire to be recognized, and God has to root that from you. And believe me, he can. He knows how to discipline his children. I've experienced his chastenings many times, enough to not toy with the idea of holding on to any of his glory, but just rejoicing in what he's done. But here is the end of a man who was wicked, though he appeared to be good. He died. He buried him in the city of David, not even in the tombs. Now these are the ones who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeth, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. So actually, it wasn't even an inside job. It was some spies sent in and conspiring. And though they were his own servants, they really were spies because they were connected with these countries. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed, they are written in the annals of the book of the kings, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So, his son now comes on, Amaziah, and he's a good guy, but not fully, and we'll find out about him, but that will only lead into a very good king's life, who we'll look at next time we gather. In fact, another very powerful, very godly king, but also has some trouble, and we can learn a lot from those guys. And he's a good guy, but not fully. And we'll find out about him, but that will only lead into a very good king's life, who we'll look at next time we gather. In fact, another very powerful, very godly king, but also has some trouble. And we can learn a lot from those guys. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray, Lord, that we might really glean from these passages. Let our hearts, Lord, be fully inclined to you. For, Lord, you know our hearts. And where there is any self-interest and selfishness, self-directedness, where there is any sin, anything that is displeasing to you, Lord, we pray that you might just convict our hearts, show us that, we might turn from it, Lord. We don't want anything to hinder that fellowship with you. We look to you, Lord, and we thank you. We just rejoice in you right now. We trust you and we wait upon you. Let's worship him right now.